dying without hope, without God in this sinful world. Who shall answer God's solemn call, saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? Work for the night coming, work while there is a chance. He scattered the truth by pen and by voice, be ready for the coming of the Lord. There'll be famines and pestilences, there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, but do not be troubled, be strong in the Lord. Work for the night is coming, work while there is a chance. He scattered the truth by pen and by voice, be ready for the coming of the Lord. When all is ended, when battle is won, Jesus will take all his chosen ones. No more sinners and no more sin. Oh, glorious feeling for heaven and earth. Work for the night coming, work while there is a chance. He scattered the truth by pen and by voice, be ready for the coming of the Lord. Work for the night coming, work while there is a chance. Scatter the truth by pen and by voice, be ready for the coming of the Lord. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. Be ready,
ready
for the coming of the Lord.
Hi everyone, can everyone hear me?
Loud and clear.
Okay, cool. All right, if you can kneel, please kneel so we can begin in prayer. Father Almighty, thank you for another wonderful and gorgeous, beautiful Sabbath day. Now, I don't know how it's going for everyone else, but Father, thank you for bringing the rain. It's been a bit dry, and you really are helping our gardens. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together and blessing us with this wonderful and this beautiful opportunity to be with you, to know you more and serve you better. And we pray, Father, that each and every day, and each and every moment, and each and every situation you guide us into would be used to increase our faith, to trust in you more, to look to you more, to rely on you more. Father, you give us examples throughout the entire Bible of what faith looks like, and we pray that day by day we would be shaped and molded into the image of your Son, so that true faith and true glory could be given to you. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together. We thank you for bridling our tongues, and we continue to pray that you would do so, and that you would bless us, that only your truth would be spoken or heard today. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our returning King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I may need to close the window. I don't know if you guys are able to hear my rooster, but we'll see. Okay, so today is the second part of a five-part series that we're going to be doing. The last one was By Grace Alone. Today is called By Faith Alone. And there is quite a bit to go through. So let's just begin. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Again, Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The topic of faith can be a tricky one at times, not necessarily because it's difficult to understand, but because it's difficult to apply. Take note that it's only difficult to apply the faith of God when we have not fully submitted to Him. Until our hearts are totally turned over to Him, the application of faith is impossible. Now, simply put, faith is the application of belief. Where belief is just in the mind, for example, "I believe in God," or "I believe the Bible is true," faith is in both the mind and the heart. Faith is the irresistible compulsion to obey every word of God. That's the clear distinction between faith and belief, but we're going to go through that throughout this whole sermon. For example, this irresistible compulsion to obey God's will also means the irresistible compulsion to spread the word of God. And when I say irresistible, I truly mean it. All of us have experienced the, like, "I need to speak about God. I need to talk about the Bible," whether it's with strangers, family, friends, or whomever the Lord sends into our lives. It is an irresistible compulsion to spread the word of God. Now, of course, the enemy will try to stop this in a multitude of ways. I mean, he's highly intelligent. He's had 6,000 years of practice to try and convince us to not speak about the word of God. So though the enemy will try to stop this, we are compelled to always and forever move forward. I mean, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, again, in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." So you see, sometimes the devil gets to you and you're like, "All right, I'm just not going to talk about this anymore." But Jeremiah goes on, "But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Right. For anyone who's unfamiliar with this verse, the part "I was weary with forbearing," because the compulsion grows and grows and grows, and the more you deny speaking about the word of God, it really starts to affect you. It really starts to affect you mentally and emotionally. It's in a positive sense, it's the whole pressure cooker thing. Right? You need to speak about the word. And so you become weary with forbearing. The less time you spend speaking about the Bible or speaking about God, the more it just aches within you. And then, as Jeremiah went on, "And I could not stay." Basically, I couldn't maintain this life of not speaking about the Lord. So we are moved by the Holy Spirit to give the word of peace to all people. By the faith of Jesus Christ, we do everything we can to give others the blessings of this peace. We speak about the word because it is the word of peace. However, many just want to war against us with their anger, their argumentativeness, and strife when the word of God is given to them. All of us have experienced this. We try to give the word, and then it's like they want to start a war. What's interesting is that we're actually told this in Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. Again, Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Isn't that interesting? We speak the word of peace to people, but it's like they just want war. They don't want the word of peace given. You talk about the Bible, and it becomes kind of this bad thing. Sadly, though, the majority of those mockers who respond in this way will separate themselves from our company, as Jude said. Because again, the Lord perfectly describes the times we live in. He perfectly describes the hearts of man. In Jude, of course, chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verses 17 through 19. So Jude 17 to 19 say, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." That's why you encounter these wars. The faith that you bring when you bring the word of peace to others is because the Holy Spirit is within you and compelling you to give it. But those who have not the Spirit are those who, they're the ones who are argumentative. They are the ones who are declared by Jude to be those mockers, those prophesied mockers. And so they will separate themselves. Praise the Lord for that, though, because sometimes it can be really difficult. You have that war inside your own head, like, all right, what should I do about this person? Well, more often times than not, the Lord will simply move them away from you. We've all experienced this. There are those like, I don't want to hear from you, I don't want to have anything to do with you, and they separate themselves. And that's a bit of mercy from the Lord, because then he does the work for you. So praise his name. So as many of the brethren, including myself, have said so many times before, the two greatest examples, in my opinion, the two greatest examples which display the difference between belief and faith are with Satan and Adam and Eve. Satan had no problems believing in God as he witnessed the beauty of the Godhead with his own eyes in heaven. Satan and one-third of the angelic race earned a casting down from heaven not because of unbelief, but because of unfaithfulness and disobedience. They had no problems believing. We're not talking about belief, we're talking about faith here. Satan and the angels have no problem believing in God. Now, Adam and Eve also had no problems believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day every day with them. Now, Adam also spoke with the Lord directly, and so had no problems believing in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were not cast out of Eden due to unbelief, but because of unfaithfulness and disobedience. This is why atheism is such a strange and silly thing. It is a sin in which Satan and his demons dare not to partake in. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? It can never be the case that Satan and his demons do not believe in God, and yet they can convince others to believe that. So atheism is an extremely strange and silly thing. To deny the existence of God is something that even Satan and his demons, they don't believe that. It's just another trick. You know, as it says in Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Again, Psalm 53:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, in Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29, just to really drive the point home that Satan's demons absolutely do believe in God, Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergenses," "there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" We all know this. We all know that the demons absolutely believe in God, and so atheism is extremely strange. Now, the lesson in this is that mere belief is not enough. Belief must turn into faith, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith, correct? We're all familiar with these verses, all of them, but we're going to actually explain this a bit more later in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, also bear in mind that true faith produces works. We can't get away from this. This is an absolute biblical truth. True faith produces works. These works serve to validate the faith we claim to have. The works of Jesus Christ are easily witnessed in the one who has the faith of Jesus Christ, because when we are converted, when we're born again, when we are fully changed, we walk the same path which our Lord walked. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:6, in 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And, you know, this also applies to Sabbath. Right? Jesus kept Sabbath. That's why when I'm talking to people who don't believe in Sabbath, generally speaking, not all the time though, the Lord leads me to ask them the very open and obvious question. Like, do you believe that Christians need to walk as Jesus walked? 100% of Christians say yes. That's why I ask it. I say, all right, so how did Jesus walk according to Sabbath? I say, well, he kept it. Like, okay. And then you go on from there. Right, but that's usually an icebreaker. That's usually something that I lead with. But it depends on the situation. But my point is that faith produces works. And when we are truly converted, the works of Jesus Christ will be manifest through us. Because as he walked, so do we walk. Because when we die on that cross with him, our old nature passes away, and the new divine nature of Jesus Christ is within us. And so we are led by the Holy Spirit. We can finally hear his voice, obey his commands, and we walk as Jesus walked, because that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is lead us in the ways that Jesus Christ, in his ways. And now, and take James 2:26. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Just to clarify something in case there's anyone wondering out there, the word spirit there is talking about the breath. Just like your body is dead if you don't have air in your lungs, so too is your faith dead. Your faith dead if there are no works that go along with it. And so, but notice, this is why I love the book of James, but I especially love James chapter 2. And I know all of us have read it. But notice what James says about faith and works. In James 2, verses 14 to 18. James 2, verses 14 to 18 say, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" We've all encountered this, right? I'm sure at some point, I know, I'll just speak for myself. At one point I said, all they have to do is believe in Christ, right? Right, "though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And that's a very condescending thing that sometimes the devil can lead people into. Like, oh, you have a need, and I have the provision, but God be with you. Hopefully he'll take care of you. Even though he gave me the provision to take care of you, ignoring that, think of the people who just step past homeless people. Right? That's a very condescending way of treating their situation. And I love the fact that the Lord mentions several times, like, all right, if you don't help them, you're going to end up in a situation where nobody's going to help you when you cry out. I love that. I really love that. It's a reminder of how we are supposed to treat each other. But then James goes on to say, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Faith is proven. Faith is validated by the works that we perform. And James even goes on to say the following in verses 21 to 25. So James 2, verses 21 to 25. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, of course, Rahab was, you know, she was a baby Christian at the time. She didn't know that lying was a sin. She had no idea that lying was a sin, but she did have the faith that produced that produced works. And so she was obviously forgiven. I mean, just look at her lineage. Look at who she is in history throughout the genealogies. She was obviously forgiven, and she was blessed to have a family and life. Her family was spared. And so, yeah, she obviously found repentance at some point. So clearly, hold on. So clearly, faith and works go hand in hand. Even though the lukewarm churches of today loudly declare all you need to do is believe, the proof of our faith is in the works with which the Lord does through us. Many souls have been moved to know Jesus Christ simply by the actions, otherwise known as works, they have witnessed in others. So do you recall when the Apostle Peter said the following in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12? 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So even if we never get the opportunity to speak about the gospel of peace, the gospel of salvation to them, even if they never hear a word from us, they, by our actions, which they will see with their own two eyes, can be brought to faith. That's why it's such a powerful quote to say that sometimes we are going to be the only Bibles that people ever read. And so our actions, our works, must display that faith. And especially in public, right, where somebody may only see you one time. And if they see, oh, that person is supposed to be a Christian, but look at that scowl on their face. Look at that anger. Look at the way that they're talking to whoever they're talking to. Why is there no emotion there? Why is the only emotion that's heard is anger or resentment? So we have to be wary. We have to be careful about how our works are perceived. Do the good works. If they interpret good works as bad, that's on them. But we ourselves need to be very wary on how we are presenting ourselves. So even going back to the verses in Ephesians, like I said before, even going back to the verses in Ephesians, which are so universally touted in modern Christian churches, we find that these verses are used to declare you only need to have faith and works are irrelevant. That's why modern churches only use verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. They dare not to go to verse 10. So, notice what the Lord said in the verse which is so flippantly disregarded in modern Christianity. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, so we get the whole context here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now here's the important verse. Well, they're all important, but you know what I mean. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When we are saved by grace, works are naturally produced. It is an evident token of our salvation. It's an evident token of our transformation, of our new born-again life. The good works follow true conversion. Jesus Christ himself states that when he returns, it's not believers he's coming to gather. There are plenty of those on earth. There are billions of those. No, he's coming to collect the faithful, of which there are very few. In Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth?" That's a heavy statement. I remember when the Lord first led me to that verse, I was like, is he saying there's not going to be any? They're like, no, he's just saying there's going to be very, very few. And you all know this. You all know that the number of the Lord's people has always been small. 8 people on the ark while the whole world perished. 300 in the army of Gideon against tens or hundreds of thousands. I can't remember. You always see that, or the 144,000 amongst whatever it's going to be, 9 billion, 10 billion. Always extremely small. And that's why these home churches that we have are all extremely small, comparatively speaking. But it's about quality, not quantity. We don't have mega churches because we don't give motivational speeches. We give the truth that hurts than heals. We don't give the lie that comforts than kills. So another fantastic example of the difference between mere belief and faith comes immediately after this part in Luke. In our self-righteousness, we can be influenced to believe that we're superior to other people and superior to other nations. Having been somebody that served in the army, especially as an infantryman, believe me, looking down upon other nations was kind of the name of the game. In that self-righteous state of mind, we can be influenced to hate other people. In this degenerate and poisoned state of mind, we can also be led to believe that we're morally superior to others, or that our philosophical ideology is greater than God's. Even our prayers are corrupted in this mindset, and that's what we're going to, a self-righteous mindset that does not show faith. So let's look at Luke 18, verses 9 through 12. Luke 18, verses 9 through 12. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Right? Like the idea, I have enough faith, I've read the Bible, I don't need to do this. You know, that's a self-righteous mindset. Like, I don't need to read the Bible every morning. I don't need to pray as I need to. Like, I'll read it when I have time or something like that. And so this whole self-righteousness is what's being talked about here. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And by the way, we're going to explore that adulterers part that the Pharisee's talking about. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So you see, he's boasting of himself, of his accomplishments, and he's being very denigrating toward other types of sinners. So the Pharisee was obviously a believer. Obviously, he was a believer, but the publican had faith. Going to verses 13 and 14. So Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And this is the kind of faith we need to have as the days approach, where the latter rain is coming. This is the type of faith where it's not about boasting of ourselves or saying, I can do this, I can do that, I know this, I know that. It's about truly just getting on our knees and saying, Father, I'm a sinner, and I need you. I'm least. I'm the worst. I'm the most vile. I'm the most wretched, and I need you. Never boasting of self. Never lifting up the self. Self-esteem is self-destructive. We don't esteem ourselves. We esteem God first. We lift up the brethren, and but never do you see lifting up of the self. That's why the Pharisee was a believer, but the publican had faith. He couldn't even lift his eyes in his sorrow and his shame for his sins. But instead, he just bowed and made that simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Faith is utterly disconnected from reliance on the world, because faith relies on God alone. And again, you see these weapons that the devil is using against us. You can't work unless you have the jab. You can't work unless you have the mask. You can't do this. Guess what? We're going to shut off your income. We're going to take it all away. We're going to take your house. We're going to take your car. Fine, take it. They're all burning anyway. But if that faith isn't there to actually really and truly believe that way and to live that way, then by the time that the enemy comes threatening to take away our houses, our cars, our bank accounts, our family members or whatnot, then we will fall for the mark. We will fall for it. If we don't have the faith that can stand strong in faith regardless of what the enemy wants to take away, we will accept the mark. So by worldly wisdom, peace is attained by concentrating on what our flesh wants, but peace is never actually experienced. By faith, peace is given by concentrating only on the things which God wants. All of you, prayerfully, understand what I say when I say this. It's only when I stopped making my own plans that my life finally fell together. It's when I stopped trying to plan things and just went to God to see how He wants me to live my life, how He wants me to treat the situation, how He wants me to spend His money, how He wants me to live, that life finally became sweet. That life finally became fulfilling. That real peace was finally achieved. So one of the things that the Lord wants, since we're talking about what God wants, not what we want, what God wants, one of the things He wants us to do is to love His law. He knows that by dwelling upon His law, we may gain recognition of our desperate need for Him. And He promises that He will impart His peace upon all those who love His law, as well as take the reins of our thoughts and emotions so that we can have stability in our lives through Him. Look how emotionally unstable people are today. There's a reason the word snowflakes is thrown around. One little insult, one little correction, one little rebuke, and people lose their minds. Stability is certainly not a word that can describe modern society. But God knows that when we love His law, He will, and we just concentrate on Him and what He wants rather than our own, He provides that stability in life. In Psalm 119:165, it says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So bring it. Like, nothing can shake God's children from the path. Faith is love. In marriage, unfaithfulness is associated with adultery. We had a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and we went through each commandment in depth. Of course, in that series, we discuss commandment number 7, right? Commandment number 7 being, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's Exodus 20:14, by the way. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Exodus 20:14. I'm sure that wherever we were in life when God finally taught us about the commandments, that some of us were surprised to find out that there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. Kind of like the first time you found out that stealing has more to do with just taking money or candy bars. You can steal God's time. You can steal a heartbeat from Him. But what I mean is, using the time that He gave, using the precious beating of the heart to pursue things which don't actually produce faith. So, adultery is understood to mean unfaithfulness toward our spouses. It's the easiest understanding of it. Since the Church of God is described as the bride of Christ, this means infidelity, unfaithfulness, or adultery can be committed against our spiritual spouse, Jesus Christ, right? And 2 Corinthians 11:2 is one of the places that we see that Jesus Christ is supposed to be our spiritual spouse. So again, 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So spiritual adultery is spoken about very plainly by Jesus. This is he actually upped the bar in the New Testament. Just a second. Let's go to it real quick. Jesus speaks about spiritual adultery openly in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So, yeah, there's the physical adultery, being unfaithful to your spouse, but there's also the spiritual adultery. The sin is committed in the mind, and it is committed in the mind well before it's actually committed in the flesh. So taking that into account, if any one of us is high-minded enough to think that they've never committed adultery, well, yes, you have. We all have. And against the one who most deserves our total and complete faithfulness. Because in truth, a violation against the law of God, the Ten Commandments, means we have been unfaithful, and unfaithfulness is adultery. Whenever we sin, the definition of sin being the transgression of the law, whenever we sin, we have been unfaithful to our spiritual spouse, and guess what? We sin every day. So there's no question about it. We've all committed adultery, so please don't be high-minded enough to think that you haven't. Not to mention, even if it were even remotely possible to have never committed adultery, you break one commandment, you break them all, as it says in James 2:10. Right? So, faith in God includes faith in His timing. Yeah, faith in God includes faith in His timing. Satan's attacks come in many forms, and many of them are concentrated on destroying our peace and destroying our patience. In the times we are struggling to be patient, the enemy comes quickly to take it away. Patience is something that is easy to fail at, but we keep praying, we keep repenting, and the Lord increases our patience day by day. With envying and strife, He erodes our patience bit by bit until we completely doubt that the Lord will rescue us as He promised. The struggle to patiently wait upon the Lord is made even more difficult when Satan places his people in our lives who have seemingly accomplished what we want. What do I mean? If we know people who are gaining a lot of prosperity in the world, that can erode our patience. If we know people who are making a lot of money, or they have this equipment, they have these cars, they have this stuff that I could really use, that erodes our patience and our trust that God will take care of us. Now, that doesn't just apply to things that are well known to be riches, like, you know, nice cars or nice houses. That even happens here, like in a rural area. They're like, oh, they have so much nicer of a tractor than I do. Like, they have all this equipment to work their land that I don't have. And that jealousy, that envy, erodes not just our patience, it erodes the faith that we ought to have. It takes away from just trusting in Him. Oh, this person can put all this stuff in their garden, but I can't. Like, listen, this exists on every level of society. And the devil is always there to erode. Yes, he would love to take away our faith completely, but it's very much easier to take away somebody's faith bit by bit, like tiny bit by imperceptible tiny bit, because then we don't even notice it being taken away. David confronts this issue several times, and here I'll read this in Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. When those around us are rushing and stressing to accomplish whatever task they set in front of themselves, it can seem foolish to sit back and wait for the Lord's answer, especially when the answer appears so obvious and easy, especially when the answer will, quote-unquote, just take a second. Then again, the truth of God's word, which tells us to wait on the Lord, has always been seen as foolish to the lost. Yeah, one great example of how our patience and obedience is attacked concerns the Sabbath day. All too often, phone calls, emails, or texts may come in where the other person may ask a question which is not in keeping with Sabbath. Not just asking a question, but trying to start a conversation which is not in keeping with Sabbath. You know, off the top of my head, I can think of a few questions that can come our way, like, what channel is this show on? You know, how much did you pay for this or that? Do you know what teams are playing today? Or remember when you, and listen, having memories of things of the past, we talk about those all the time, but we talk about them in the context of God releasing us and rescuing us from those things. I'm more talking about the people who says, hey, remember this happened, remember when you did this, and it's more just like meaningless. Like there's no substance to it, it's just recalling a memory. So the reason I'm bringing up these sorts of questions, which are it's easy enough to say something like, it'll just take a second, is because that is how the devil erodes our faith. That's how he erodes our obedience, little bit by little bit. And so the only biblical response to these questions and questions like them is to say, today is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. We can talk about that tomorrow. But Satan is cunning and sneaky. He will convince us that it will only take a second to answer, so there's no harm done. Remember, spiritual death happens one small compromise at a time. It doesn't have to be this cliff that you jump off of. It can be the gradual slope. And that's preferred, because Satan knows that we have very fickle memories. And we'll just say, like, oh, it wasn't a problem back then. The Sabbath went well. It was okay that I answered this question or said this thing, but no problem at all. Sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. How can we say that this small sin was meaningless? Like, it means your eternal destruction. There's nothing small about it. Spiritual death happens one small compromise at a time. We have to read the situation as it is. Real patience holds us to defend the faith by declaring Sabbath to be holy, no matter how simple or easy it would be to answer the question posed to us. Of course, the one asking the question may become upset. So be it. This is because that is how demons move people to react toward biblical truth. He wants them to be upset because he knows he can erode your faith through the person that you're trying to not upset. He will always use people that we love against us. But we have to love God more. In the priority list of life, it's God first, others second, self third. So even if they get upset at saying, listen, we'll talk tomorrow because this is the day of the Lord, and I'm going to keep it holy. Well, I just wanted to ask me tomorrow. Like, why are you being so mean and judgmental? Listen, we'll talk tomorrow. This is the day of the Lord. And he is the love of my life. I will keep his day holy. And I'm more than willing to talk to you later. If you're willing to talk to me, God bless. Goodbye. It is just another attack on our patience. But we can use it for good when these people get upset. With the patience of God in us, we will not react emotionally by falling into the trap of breaking the Sabbath commandment by answering their question. Rather, we will tell them the significance of this day, and this is how we defend the faith. Even if they're just posing to you a yes or no question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to answer that question when it's not in keeping with Sabbath? No, it's not. When waiting upon the Lord in faith, it can be difficult watching as others prosper in the world. But if we hold fast to the Word of God, which declares that their riches are chained to a world set to be cleansed in the holy presence of God, our patience and obedience will be strong through these temptations. Like it says in Psalm 52:7, it says, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And in Psalm 62:10, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. This reminds me of a saying that goes like this. If God blesses you with extra money, build a longer table, not a taller fence. The problem is, the more rich we become, the wealthier we become, the easier, more comfortable life becomes, the more we actually shut people out. I'm sure some of you have had the experience of encountering somebody who has a lot, or just more than you have, but they are way more unwilling to share than somebody who has a lot less. And so this is why God speaks so much against those who are rich or wealthy and high-minded about it. He absolutely does bless some of his people to have wealth. Look at Solomon, right? But, I mean, even Solomon at one point fell into trying to buy his happiness. You know, and then we get yeah, we learn a lot through him and his, you know, his faults. That's why Jesus says in Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Again, Proverbs 11:28 says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Faith is also trust. Not just trusting that God will deliver us, but that he will deliver us in a way which is best for us. That is the key in this understanding. So let me say that again. We don't just trust that God will deliver us. That's easy. It really is easy for people to believe, yeah, I know that God will look out for me. You hear it all the time. It's kind of like a slogan that Christianity says. Like, oh yeah, I know God will rescue me. I know he'll do it. But here's the problem. They have a certain expectation on how that's going to look. So when we're really converted, we're not just trusting that God will deliver us, but that he will deliver us in a way which is best for us. Kind of like when we're kids. We know that our parents are going to take care of us, but we certainly didn't expect it to look like broccoli. We didn't expect it to look like exercise. But they knew best. They knew we needed to get away from the TV, get away from the video games, which we should permanently anyway. But our parents knew best, and we thought that they were wrong. That's why I said in the room earlier, one of the things that I make sure to do once or twice a year is tell my mom how sorry I am for how I was when I was a kid and a teenager. Because she was absolutely right about everything. And in my high-minded teenage mind, I thought that I was absolutely correct and she was absolutely wrong. So praise the Lord, he allowed me to live to adulthood so I could actually see, like, oh, wow, I was not smart. I thought I was. Like I have good logic and reasoning capabilities. These adults, especially my mom, do not have good logic or reasoning capabilities, only to turn into an adult and a parent and see, like, oh, yeah, the opposite is true. So our Lord will absolutely rescue us in the ways that he knows are best for us. His answers often will not take the form we expect. We pray for money, and he gives us contentment with what we already have. We'll go more into this, but we pray for money, and he gives us contentment with what we already have, such as in Philippians 4:11. In Philippians 4:11, it says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So that said, he will give us the finances we need to accomplish his will in our lives. We pray for patience, and he gives us situations which test our faith in order to cultivate patience. Like it says in James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Again, that's James 1:3. The trying of your faith worketh patience. In essence, it looks like this. There's a friend that we used to have that I actually told my wife before, I've stopped praying to God for patience. My wife asked her why. And she said, whenever I pray to the Lord to bless me with patience, my kids act up. And the answer was very clear. My wife actually told her, that's the answer. The answer was that God gave you the patience. Now here's the test. Practice the patience that you were blessed to have. So that's why the things were going down in her life the way they did. And we pray. Here's the thing that we find ourselves praying for a lot. We pray for healing. And he promises to heal our broken hearts. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, don't get me wrong here. Will he heal us of our physical ailments as well? Well, if it is his will to do so, then yes. But if it is not his will to heal us immediately, then there can be a multitude of reasons why. But we know that all of those reasons are good. What we need is the faith and trust to understand that his will is perfect. And if he does not provide the healing, then it is for a greater purpose to bring souls to salvation. There's a poem I read before that was written by a woman who never received healing for her extremely debilitating and painful afflictions. And when I say extremely debilitating and extremely painful, I mean it. At one point, her family could only place like 8 pillows around her body as she laid there motionless because of the amount of pain she was in. Now, this, understand that also her hands were crippled up with rheumatoid arthritis. She couldn't write, so she had a scribe. And it was in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this agony, that she wrote the following poem. If you've never heard this before, this is an example of what it means to have faith through some of the most painful circumstances. And it goes like this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. The subject of faith can be tricky at times, but is easily understood in the word trust. If we're going to say we love and trust the Lord, then that, of course, means striving to obey his commands, which we cannot do unless we fully submit to him. Once born again, Jesus Christ will help us keep the commandments while the Holy Spirit leads us down the same path Jesus walked. It would be pointless to say we trust someone but refuse to take their advice. And this takes us full circle to the beginning verse in Hebrews 11:1. In Hebrews 11:1, which says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Our faith gives substance to the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Our faith is the evidence of hope and trust we have in our Savior and all he has done, continues to do, and will forever do for all of us. Faith, dear family, is the thing which separates the saved from the lost. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by everything we went over today. We're going to hear a song, and then we'll end in prayer a little later.
We're going home.
Father in heaven, because you show us what real faith is. You've given us so many examples, as we said in the opening prayer. You've blessed us to see in our own lives what it means to believe as opposed to what it is to have faith. And so we pray that as the latter rain approaches and the final prophecies of our time come to pass, that we would grow even more in faith. Help us to trust you, Father, because there's no faith without trust. Just like there's no, you know, there's no such thing as faith without works. Father, we can't have real faith without trusting in you. So whatever you have in store for us, whatever is around the next corner, whatever your plans are for us, we know they're good. And we simply pray that we could have the type of faith that always gives you thanks, knowing that you have us in your hand. And so we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day and blessing us to have this opportunity to know you more and serve you better. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.